Our gracious and our loving Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you have gathered us together to apply our minds and hearts to the study of your divine truth. And we're thankful that in that truth we have this beautiful, this glorious message about the relationship of our Savior and our Heavenly Husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love that he bears to us, his bride, the Church of the Lord Jesus. Grant that as we talk about earthly responsibilities, and as we meditate on the duties and opportunities that fall to us within the marriage relationship, we pray that you would raise our hearts heavenward, and that we would trace these things back to heavenly realities and savor them. Bless us with meek spirits. Help us to receive the engrafted word with meekness. Grant, O Lord, that we would be rescued from our innate addiction to the wisdom of this world, which is foolishness at its height. And make us instead wise unto God. Give us heavenly wisdom. Enable us to discern the truths of your word and to apply them faithfully and graciously to our souls. We come, O Lord, conscious that with all the truth that can be compiled, we would still be without hope if it weren't for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So give us the Holy Spirit to help us to understand the truth, to transform us by the truth, to enable us to be fruitful in our response to the truth. So grant the outpouring of your Spirit upon us and bless us in our fellowship together. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Everyone should have a copy of tonight's outline. If you don't have a copy and you need one, if you could raise your hand and we'll see to it that you receive one. You'll need the outline because, like last week, though maybe not to quite the same degree as last week, we'll have a lot of material to cover, more than would be easy anyway to take notes on at rapid speeds. But if you have an outline in front of you, then you'll be able to follow through and fill in gaps and pieces here and there in the margin. If you weren't here last week, there were recordings of the class which have been posted online at our sermon audio site, and there are also some CDs which have been provided by Mr. Cochran, and so if you want one or need one, then please pick those up. We also have the outlines from last week. Subsequent to our meeting together, there was a revision, so there's a second addition to our notes. This is the American Revised Version of Biblical Marriage Outlines. And so the outlines that are actually posted online are the new edition. What happened is there were a number of typos. There was a text or two that was off, biblical text. I've added more text. I changed the format and put a little bit of more material in. So you might want to pull that down from online, or you can pick up. I have a handful of copies here for those who weren't here last week. Let's see. This evening we are going to cover, with the Lord's help, this theme of the godly husband. Last week we talked about the priority of unity. Everything that we are saying is going to be building on the previous sessions. And so really you need to have gone through the material last week, because it'll be fundamental or foundational to what we're going to cover this week. I didn't announce last week, and it was strategic on my part. I didn't announce that it was going to be the godly husband, because I didn't want to provide any temptation for some to all of a sudden become sick selectively on this evening. But having said that, I should offer a warning to the women who will be up next week, the godly wife. If you all of a sudden become sick, we will at least be suspicious, though we'll seek to be loving in our interpretation of your absence. So next week we'll cover the godly wife, and then in our fourth session we're going to cover a number of the most significant or the most common areas of difficulty that arise within the marriage context. So we provide all that all that material last week, and then we discuss things that are unique to the husband tonight, unique to the wife next week, and then in the last week, common problems that husband and wife face together. This would include things like communication and other things that I'll describe later. So that's kind of an overview of where we're going in our future sessions. If you have your outline, you'll note under the introduction, first of all, just because two professing Christians are married does not mean that they have a Christian marriage. I think that's an important point. A lot of young people even have this notion that if I can find a Christian courtee to get engaged to and then married to, then we'll have this Christian marriage that we'll be able to enjoy. And that's not the case. How Christian our marriage is determined by how biblical our marriage is, how much our marriage conforms to the biblical standards that God has given to us. And so the analogy that I use here is that it's not the label on the outside of the package, but the contents on the inside of the package that matters most. If you have a jar of pickled pig feet and you put a label on the outside that says brownie mix, it's not going to matter. On the inside, we have pickled pig feet. And so the question is, how Christian our marriage is determined by how close it conforms to the biblical standards that are given to us. Also, as the husband goes, so the family goes. As the husband goes, so the family goes. The exercise of godly leadership within the home is determinative of the character of the home. And I'm thinking here structurally. I'm thinking in terms of all of the various components that most significantly make this particular family what it is. You'll see that in a lot of different scenarios or a lot of different situations. A civil ruler and civil magistrates, their person, their character, their qualifications or lack thereof will have a either positive or detrimental impact on the character of the nation as a whole. You see the same thing with employers and employees. So I had described to me yesterday a store manager who is very, what shall we say, harsh and edgy and on a power kick in her oversight of running this particular store. And it has a trickle-down effect, doesn't it? The employees are miserable, which means that the customers who come into the store are interacting with employees that are miserable. And the whole direction of the store is affected by the leadership. And the same thing can be said in the church with pastors and elders and so on. So if the husband contributes to the character of the home, then as we'll see next week, the wife often determines the atmosphere of the home. Her perpetual presence throughout the day goes a long way to determining what's the atmosphere of this home going to be like. Is it tense? Is it relaxed? Is it cheerful? Is it not cheerful? And so on and so forth. So as the husband goes, the family goes. That's pretty, I think, basic. And then just briefly, a word to the wives. And this, I mean, seriously. The material that we're going to cover this evening, I'm not intending to provide you with a stick to beat your husbands. And I mean that seriously. I mean, it can be tempting to think, okay, here is all this material, and here is my husband. And so now I'm fortified with the pastor has said, the Bible says, all these things, and so I can use it to reinforce and remind him perpetually of these things. That would be a significant error on your part, as we'll see next week. It's not to say that a wife doesn't have a place to speak to her husband on occasions when it's needed, but the overall thrust should be different than that. And we'll discuss that when we speak to the wives. And then you should also remember, of course, that there is, the Lord willing, another week next Friday at which we'll be, you know, taking up all the responsibilities and so on of the wife. And so if you're too hard on your husband after this class, you're placing yourself in a vulnerable risk when next week comes around. So a few thoughts by way of introduction. Three main points this evening in trying to expound on this theme of the godly husband. And the first is the husband's position, which speaks to this biblical concept of headship. Then the husband's pursuit, which the Bible describes chiefly as love. And then thirdly, the husband's role, which is leadership. And so those are the three main points that we're going to seek to break down. So first of all, the husband's position, described in one word, headship. The husband is the head of the wife. And this headship, as we noted last week, is reflective of Christ's relationship to his bride, the church. As Christ is head of his bride, the church, so the husband is head of his wife. And it's not only in Ephesians 5, you'll see in Revelation 21 that really graphic picture of John seeing the city of God, the New Jerusalem, coming down as a bride adorned for her husband. But it's not as if Paul just came up with this idea under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when writing to the Ephesians and to the Colossians, and John in reference to his revelations. This is a thoroughly Old Testament concept. There's a precedent here that Paul is building on in Isaiah and in Ezekiel and in Song of Solomon and in Hosea and in lots of Psalms like Psalm 45 and elsewhere. The Old Testament people were very familiar with this idea of Jehovah being the husband of his people, of Israel. And so Paul is picking up on a well-rehearsed, very familiar biblical motif and is employing it and applying it to the church at Ephesus. And so the gospel is really, it's a marriage proposal. It is Christ coming and saying, I will be wed to you. I will take you as my bride. And he lays down his life and takes this bride unto himself, saves her, purifies and sanctifies her, and then has her to be his own for all of eternity. And so headship is a reflection of a heavenly, eternal reality in the relationship between Christ and the church. But then secondly, headship is inescapable. And I think this is an important point if you're not familiar with it already. Headship is inescapable. If you look at the language that Paul uses, and this is clear in the Greek and clear in the English equally, when you look at what he says in Ephesians 5, it is a matter of fact. It is the indicative, is the grammatical word that we would use. It is not a command or an imperative that he employs in Ephesians 5:23. He says that the husband is head of his wife. And so he doesn't say, husbands, you know, you have all these problems and struggles. Get out there and go be head of your wife. That's not what he says. He says, husband, you are inescapably head of your wife, whether you like it or not. Whether you're good at it or not, whether you do what you ought to or not, you are still, nevertheless, head of your wife. And so if the husband is inescapably head of his wife, and if it's reflective of a heavenly reality, the relationship between Christ as head of his church, what that means is that in a Christian marriage, you are always saying something through your life. Either you are, through the way that you relate to your wife, exemplifying something that is orthodox and true and right, or you are, through your life, reflecting and teaching something that is erroneous, maybe even heretical. But you are always saying something, whether you like it or not, you're always saying something about the gospel and about the relationship of Christ and his church. And so headship is inescapable. The husband is representative of God in the home. And this is seen in a lot of different capacities. The husband shows love to his wife. And his wife, if she has a godly husband, she's able to look at her husband and say, okay, I can touch him, you know, I can tug on his hair, I can see him, I can be embraced by him. And as he expresses love to me, I am able to learn something about how Christ loves me as a part of the church. And so he's representing Christ in that capacity as a head, as a leader, as someone who loves his wife and so on. He's representing the Lord in his home. The same thing is true with regards to the father, who's also a husband. He is he is showing something to his children about what God, his heavenly Father, is like. That's seen both practically in terms of things like discipline. Children, do you know that when your father disciplines you, he's actually disciplining you on behalf of the Lord? So that really what's happening is the Lord is disciplining you through his representative, your daddy, in the house. And so that's the picture that's given to us. The husband is a representative of God in home. And so it's incumbent upon us. It's a weighty thing to accurately model the character of God to our wives and to our families. I didn't put the text in here, but you can also, in that 1 Corinthians 11 passage, see that a husband's first relationship is to his head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so long before we lead, love, rule over, protect, whatever, our wives, long before that happens, there is a primacy and a priority in our relationship with our head. In other words, we're not, we may be the king of our castle, little k, at our home. But ultimately, Christ is king, capital K, over us. And over our castle and over all things. And so our first relationship is with our head. If our relationship with Christ is not flourishing, then it's going to have devastating implications on our relationship with our wife. It's going to suffer. And so there has to be a priority on our relationship with Christ. We are ourselves under authority. We're not the top tier. We're not an end in ourselves. We don't have an inherent authority. We're under authority, God's authority, and therefore we have to act accordingly. This whole idea of headship carries with it the concept of a husband as an overseer. He is overseeing his wife, her life, the family, everything that falls within the parameters of the family. He is the boss. So he's the one who's directing and guiding the family. He's the ruler of the home. All of these things, the idea of an overseer and a boss and a ruler, are all incorporated in this idea of headship. And so in contrast to our egalitarian society, which says everybody's the same, the Bible says everybody's not the same. We occupy different roles, and they're God-given, God-determined, and we have to function within the roles that God has designed for us. The husband is the ruler in the home. The wife is not the ruler in the home. You have, every time I go home from church, I have to drive by the corner of Academy. I turn, well, actually, there's another way we go home sometimes, but Academy and, is it Buncombe at that point? But you have the Heritage Green with the library and all, and there's the new Children's Museum, and there's a humongous sign that there was that says, you know, children, you can be whatever you want to be, right? And it's hooey. It's absolute hooey. I mean, they can't be everything they want to be. I mean, they can't put out what God hasn't put in all sorts of capacities, not just role, but in terms of how God's gifted them and so on. So the husband is the overseer, the boss, the ruler of the home. In contrast to the tenets of evangelical feminism, this position of headship was given to the husband prior to the fall, not as a consequence of the fall, right? So you have these folk who say, well, there was equality, then the fall happened, and Eve, you know, messed up first. And so as a result, there's this relationship of headship that's established as a result of the fall. And therefore, you see where they're going. In Christ, when we become Christians, we can reverse the impact of the fall, and now there's an equality again. Right? And that too is hooey. That's foolishness. That's not what the Bible teaches. And so you can go to, in Genesis itself, Adam is created first. He needs a helpmeet. He's not her helpmeet. She's his helpmeet. And she's taken as a rib. The Lord takes a rib out of Adam, and she's formed from his rib. She originates out of him. And so you see Paul arguing in 1 Timothy 2 along these lines. On the basis of creation pre-fall, arguing for the authority and the rule of the husband over the wife. And similarly, 1 Corinthians 11. So the husband is head of the wife. We're talking about position. This headship is a divine calling. This is a calling and responsibility of the husband. But he is not more inherently, and you'll see inherently in italics, inherently deserving of this position than his wife. And what I'm seeking to underline here, and you can put it in your notes, is that his position, his authority is derived. It's not inherent. It's derived. All authority, as we'll see a little bit later, is derived authority. And so it's not as if he is inherently superior or deserving of something than she is. It's a position that's been assigned in the infinite wisdom of God, by God, to him. And so headship then is not a right to abusive control on one extreme or to gross neglect on the other extreme. In fact, it's not a right, an inherent right at all. It's a responsibility that we've been tasked with, a responsibility to love, lead, protect, and serve like Christ. And so you think of parallels, analogies, you know, things that are parallel to this. Within the church, you have church officers, you have past ministers and elders and deacons and so on. And a church officer is given a calling and is given a role to fulfill before God. But he is not inherently more deserving of respect and of obedience than those whom he serves. It's his calling, it's his position that determines such a response, not his inherent personal attributes or something. It's the office that he occupies. And so it's similar with the husband. And the reason I bring this out is because there are practical ramifications in how we think. The difference in our perspective is going to manifest itself in interactions between husband and wife. The wife fails and will fail and does fail to show adequate respect and honor and obedience to the husband, to the husband's authority. And what our response is at that point tells us a little bit about how we're thinking. You know, do we take legitimate offense for Christ and the shame that is brought to him, or do we take offense for ourselves? Are you following me? You know, when we have this response of whether we say it or not, you know, we may be thinking it, how dare you? You know, who do you think you are? I'm the boss, and you're not. What's going on here? That response can be motivated in a good way or a bad way. It can be motivated by a self-centeredness or having our pride wounded, or it can be motivated by something that is commendable. So is venting our anger an expression of insecurity on our part and an insistence that we deserve better treatment? Or is it the disturbance in our spirit? Is it the disturbance in our spirit driven by zeal for the glory of Christ, which is being undermined by the wife? In other words, are we self-consciously thinking, I am a representative of Christ in the home, and therefore, to, in illegitimate ways, undermine the position God's been given me, we are undermining Christ and his authority itself, and therefore that cannot be tolerated? Or is it this self-absorbed, either insecure or arrogant idea that, you know, I should have the whole world revolving around me? There's a difference in our perspective, and part of the difference in our perspective has underneath it our idea of how we arrived at this position of headship in the first place. And so we must all learn to abide in the calling that God has given to us. In the home, the husband has to abide in the calling God has given him. He can't capitulate and say, this is too much work, and this is, you know, not, I'm not cut out for it, and so I'm going to capitulate. No, he has to continue to abide in that calling. He can't take on things that God hasn't given him. The wife has to say, I need to abide in the calling that God has given me. And my husband's is called to be the head of the home, and I'm called to be the helpmeet of my husband. And so I need to abide in that calling. And a lot of the friction and difficulty and upheaval that happens within the home with husband and wife or parents and children, even at times the friction that happens in other contexts in society and in life in general, is an unwillingness of people to abide in the calling that they've been given. It's not as if one is inherently superior to the other. It's just, this is what God's called me to do. And so I need to run in that calling and not be trying to do the things that God has assigned to other people. That's where friction and difficulty and all sorts of conflict arises. So there's not an inherent superiority. There is a specific calling that we must occupy. So we have this idea of the husband's position, which is one of rule and leadership and headship and responsibility. Secondly, the husband's pursuit, which is, in a word, love. The husband's pursuit is love. And if you have session one, you can go back to pages 2 and 3. We covered all that material at a foundational level about the important place of love within the Christian marriage. And so you can go back and plug that in, if you will, in your thinking at this point, because all of that applies as well as the things that we're going to cover. So the husband's pursuit is love. If you look at the writings of the New Testament in Ephesians and Colossians, where Paul is addressing marriage most exhaustively, God's main exhortation to the husband is to love his wife. And so in Ephesians 5, he says 3 times, husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. In Colossians, he says the same thing. Husbands, love your wives. This is the main exhortation, a responsibility to love our wives. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? You've no doubt heard this spoken about before. Men tend to be challenge-oriented. Men are made for things like war and fun stuff like that. And they love a challenge to rise to. And it can be tempting to pour everything in our energies and in our strength and so on to successfully securing a wife. And then having conquered that challenge, having achieved that goal, then after marriage to redirect our interests and energies into the next thing, into the next challenge. But what God calls us to here is this abiding love. Husbands, love your wives. Continue to love your wives. Would have an abiding, sustained, growing, overcoming, pervasive love. Some men can be especially independent. And they may not think of themselves as relationship oriented. That's not the main thing that they're driven by. And they can busy themselves with various goals. And so men have an important place for relationships, just like women do. But it may be that they don't, in the same way, have this need for close relationships in the way that is expressed in the wife, anyway. But the fact is that if they're to reflect Christ and the church, if they're to reflect Christ and the church, that relationship, then they have to continue to pursue constant communion and fellowship. I mean, this is what we're going to talk about under B, below, the way in which Christ manifests his love to the church. It has to be something that is sustained. We noted that love is giving. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So it is, in its core, giving of ourselves. He says in verse 28, it's like sacrificing one's own body. It's caring for another as for oneself. This is a perpetual pursuit, not courtship and engagement and the opening weeks of marriage, pursuing the wife and then moving on to other things. It is a perpetual pursuit. It's something that's to be sustained. So Paul makes the point that the husband should no sooner neglect his wife than his own body. And the husband doesn't give to his body sporadically attention, and he doesn't hate his own flesh. The husband doesn't say, well, I ate this week and, I'll see if I get around to it again next week. No, he's sure that, 3 meals a day or whatever it is, and taking a shower and other things, he's, insistent on these sorts of things. And so Paul's saying, this is the perpetual pursuit in loving your wife. It's a call to self-denial. It's interesting that in Colossians 3, Paul adds on there what he doesn't say in Ephesians, and that is, husbands, don't be bitter towards your wives. Verse 19. He specifically points out this exhortation to avoid bitterness towards your wife. And that's a primary temptation that would undermine love, isn't it? But the question is, why would Paul say, be not bitter? Why didn't he say, be not something else? Why bitterness? Why is the Holy Spirit specifying that? And I think it's because there's a significant temptation here. There can be a temptation because the husband spends so much of himself for his wife. There can be a temptation there. It can be because the wife is a weaker vessel, and that can at times lead to a temptation to bitterness. It can be the fact that the desire for respect and honor is not forthcoming to the degree that he would want, and there's a temptation to bitterness there. But when you look again at this heavenly model of Christ, Christ never complains. Adam in the garden said, "Thou gavest me this woman." Christ never says to the Father about his bride, the church, "Father, thou gavest me this woman, this bride, the church of the Lord Jesus." He never complains about her. And he never wishes that he were with someone else. He has set his bride as the object, the exclusive object of his affection and love, and he has poured himself out and given everything for his bride. And Christ's love is manifest in repeatedly forgiving. Right? That's the answer to bitterness. So there's this temptation for whatever reason, for a multitude of reasons, to be bitter toward the wife. You look, okay, it's what is the relationship of Christ and his bride? How does that help us? What does it teach us? Well, here is the Savior constantly forgiving. 1,000 times a day, forgiving. I mean, there is nothing lacking in him. He is the quintessential, perfect husband. Sinless, tireless in his love, sustained in his glory and strength and beauty. There is nothing lacking. And yet, his bride is constantly, there's a barrage of sin and ingratitude and rebellion and insubordination, and on the list goes. And that Savior, that husband, continues to forgive and to bear with patiently and to forbear with the weakness of his bride, the church. And so this love, this perpetual pursuit of one's wife has got to have tied in to it an important place for daily forgiveness. Now, if you go back to the first session, all that stuff on conflict resolution, we talked about the nature of forgiveness, burying the issue, all of that applies to this particular circumstance. And so the main exhortation is for the husband to love his wife. And the husband is, furthermore, to love his wife even as, the passage says, Christ loves the church. And so the question for me and the question for you in reading through a passage like that in our daily devotions is, well, what does that look like? How does Christ love his church? In what ways does he love her? Because if I can understand that, then I can understand what Paul is exhorting us to do. Well, there's several things. Christ loves his church. And the language that's used in a few different places is that he set his love. He set his love on his bride. And so this is a commitment. This is a choice to love. It's not just I have warm fuzzies and romantic feelings right now, but not earlier or not later. It's not a subjective response, as wonderful as that can be at times. It's a commitment to choose to love. That's how Christ loves his bride. And he is the supreme model of loving the unlovable. He looks upon his bride and there's absolutely nothing to commend her. Nothing. So you can conjure up I actually did this, my wife did it for me recently, pulled up, you go to Google Images and type in leprosy. all these images come up, right? Because this is a biblical picture of a lot of different things in the New Testament and Old Testament. And you see some of these graphic images of a person who has a heavy dose of leprosy. And it will turn your stomach to look at it. And you think, okay, that's a grotesque image. That's something we can see and we can relate, you know, we can relate to in terms of our response, our reaction to looking on something like that. But you take that sort of picture and multiply it many times. And that's what Christ's bride is like. There's nothing commendable internally or externally. There's nothing beautiful about her. And yet he chooses to love what is absolutely unlovable. It was while we were yet sinners that his love was manifest toward us and sending Christ to die for us. And so you see, if we're to love our wives, there are times every wife has instances in which she is unlovable because of the presence of sin. There are things about her that are unlovable. If we're to love as Christ loved the church, it means in those instances, the love is going to continue to be born. That giving of ourselves must continue to be born. You'll notice that Christ cherishes his bride. I think we even read last week's, maybe Zephaniah, or maybe it was in church on Sunday, Zephaniah 3:17. So the husband is to cherish his bride. We're to look on our wives as a precious gift from the Lord, as something that is valuable, as something that is to be protected and kept, something that is precious to us. And this is going to be practically seen in things like devoting time and when we devote time, devoting our full attention to her. So it's a way of expressing the fact that you're cherished, you're precious. I'm gonna give my time, which is busy and lots of demands on it, to devote to you. And I'm gonna give my full attention to you. Though there's other things that I'd rather be thinking about or reading or doing, I'm gonna give my full attention to you. And I began thinking about this, and there are so many places. I used Psalm 40, verse 1, as one of the examples, but the Psalms especially are just chock full of this kind of language. This is Christ relating to his bride. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. And so the language in the Psalms is full of the Lord's attentive ear to his bride, his constant eye upon his bride, him tending to the needs of his bride. That's the picture of Christ loving his church. Christ's love makes his church beautiful. He's sanctifying her. He's washing her with the water of the word. And the love that Jesus bears toward his people, that love itself has a transforming influence on his people. It's his love that makes us lovely. And there's something there. The husband's love is to have an effect under the blessing of God of producing loveliness in our wives. Our way of loving her, our determination in loving her, actually has a reciprocal impact of producing loveliness in her. And so we're seeking to draw out in our ministry to her, draw out loveliness and to cultivate a greater beauty in her, the beauty of meek and quiet spirit and so on. And you know, people can bear a lot on the outside even, can't they? I mean, we've all seen people who have responded in a bitter, hardened way to maybe some difficult circumstances. Maybe they've had a very difficult life and without Christ. And you see them and their face, their countenance is like stone. And it's hardened and it's sad. And it's there's all these characteristics that even come out on the outside that manifest something that's on the inside. And I think there is a physical impact even upon the Lord's work of grace in these sorts of areas. So Christ's love makes us beautiful. The husband is to praise his wife. He praises her in the gates. This is tangibly expressing gratitude and appreciation for the gift that God has given to us. He's to support her. You know, it's interesting when you think about what's happening when a husband dumps stuff on his wife. The Bible says she's the weaker vessel. So the stronger vessel is dumping stuff on the weaker vessel. And so the picture that comes to mind for me is like, you know, this large capacity titanium drum or something. And it's full of rocks and it's durable and strong. And then it tips over on the teapot, right, and shatters it. I think this is, you know, the stronger vessel should be the one bearing those things and not dumping them irresponsibly on the weaker vessel. So the husband is to support her, to support his wife. And this can be at times, I think, the opposite of the nature of men. You know, to be tender and compassionate is oftentimes not the forte of men and naturally. And yet you look at Christ, our ultimate example. You can see how we're going back to this again and again. And here is Christ, our ultimate example. And there are nine times, I could have, perhaps should have listed them in the notes. There are nine times in the Gospels when Jesus looked upon the multitudes and the text says, had compassion on them. Nine different times. Jesus has a large-hearted compassion that is being expressed. You see it in the pity that he shows to the weak, the broken, the sick, the sinful. In all of his interactions in the Gospels with people who have been vexed with all sorts of difficulties, there's compassion there that is being manifest. And the husband is to cultivate and work at and grow by grace in that tenderness and compassion. It's interesting, you look at Paul again back at Ephesians 6. He says to the fathers, he says, fathers, he specifies the fathers. And then he says, provoke not your children. And then he goes on to say, but nurture. Now we tend to think of nurture as something that mothers are good at. Right? Mothers are nurturing creatures in the way that they interact with babies and children and so on and so forth. And yet he's speaking to something that men need to hear. The temptation or propensity is going to be to provoke. And so he's saying, fathers, you need to especially be on guard against provoking children to wrath. And you need to be especially in earnest about cultivating this nurture in the children, nurturing them. It's not something that comes naturally to us. And that carries over, I think, in this idea of showing compassion and the support that's given by a husband to his wife. Christ is never at blame for anything. Yet unlike Adam, he does not take up an accusatory posture toward his bride. So the husband, who is oftentimes, in some of our cases, most of the time, to be blamed, how much more should we not have a blame-shifting or an accusatory posture toward the wives that God has entrusted to us? And then, again, under this idea of loving, thirdly, letter C, page 9, loving your wife involves being a lifetime student of her. Loving your wife involves being a lifetime student of her. Husbands, know your wives, dwell with them according to understanding. And so husbands need to grow in understanding their wife. That means verbal communication. That means nonverbal communication. We're going to have like 2 or 3 pages on communication in our fourth class and the difference between nonverbal and verbal communication. But we need to grow in understanding, you know, how they communicate. And in premarital counseling, I'll use different examples with the couple that I'm meeting with. And I'll say, your wife will say, you'll say, would you like to go out to eat? And she says, no. Now, she can mean 10 different things by that, right? And this is part of what it means to grow in love, understanding your wife. She could mean yes I want to go out to eat. But I'm saying no because I want you to go out, because I want to only go out to eat if you want to go out to eat, and not because you think I want to go out to eat. Or when she says no, she could mean, no, I don't want to go out. Yes, I want to go out to eat, but I'm saying no because I'm fussed about the fact that you did such and such this morning before you left, right? Or she could say, no, I don't want to go out to eat. And she really doesn't want to go out to eat, but it's for other reasons. And I mean, there's 10 different, and in my notes that I use for premarital counseling, there's like all these examples that I give of all the things she could mean by that one word response, no. And the husband, you know, when he first marries the wife, he says to her a month into marriage, would you like to go out to eat? And she says no. And he says, oh, okay. And then he goes into the kitchen or whatever, and he's blown it, right? He's in serious trouble for the next day or so, or at least if he's doing what we talked about last week, at least until before bedtime. He's going to resolve that conflict biblically, hopefully. But the point is that he begins to see, okay, this is more complicated than I realized at first. And I'm going to have to learn. I'm going to have to study my wife to figure out what she means when she is communicating, both in terms of verbal and nonverbal communication. That means we have to watch and listen closely, but do not assume. So that means if in doubt, ask. Don't assume anything, really. I mean, you need to be clear in your mind and persuaded by saying to your wife, this is what I hear you saying. And until she says yes, you've understood what I've said. You're not to assume anything. And so that takes skill, doesn't it? It takes a love that is beyond the superficial. A love that is willing to invest in drawing things out of our wives that sometimes they don't even know is in there themselves. And sorting that out. So loving your wife involves being a lifetime student of her. And there are all sorts of areas that can be explored and discussed early on and later on. But here's a list of things that will help better understand her. You can ask about biblical doctrine, the home, children, her responsibilities, her family, her friends, areas of Christian service, her goals, her hopes, her dreams, ways you can be better as a father and husband at times, what you do that is not edifying to her, her struggles, her feelings, and so on and so on and so on and so on. Right? There's limitless numbers of things that you can say, okay, we're going to sit down and talk, and I'm going to pick something you're going to talk about, that you're going to try to understand better about her. And even if you, as I say in the notes, even if you limit yourself to this brief list, you'll be guaranteed hours and hours and hours of fascinating discussion. Hopefully. So that's the husband's pursuit, love. Thirdly, the husband's role. Husband's role, in a word, is leadership. He is to be a leader of his wife, leader in his home. And really, I want to begin with obstacles to leadership. So I think it's helpful. It's helpful when you're really addressing almost anything. You know, there are times and if you're preaching on something, I'll be preaching on something and I'll, at the beginning, move out of the way obstacles so that we can then receive, you know, the exhortation that God's bringing home to us. And counseling, this sort of thing, is helpful to remove obstacles before you lay out the case. And so there are obstacles, I think, to leadership that I've seen in interacting with various folk. One is fear and insecurity. And this is something that can be manifest in ways that would be very surprising. You know, the people that you sometimes think are the most macho, what that is an expression of insecurity. And so there'll be this big front and the big tough guy image, because really there's insecurity underneath. There's a fear that hasn't been biblically addressed that's there. And the fact is that all forms of leadership are vulnerable. You're placing yourself out front. You're placing yourself in a position where it's very easy to be knocked down, to be maligned, attacked, and all sorts of other things, to be misunderstood. You're placing yourself in a position where it's easy to make mistakes and to fall, which have repercussions beyond yourself. And so leadership is vulnerable. and it can, at times, foster a fear of failure. There's risk involved. If I step out and lead, then there's all sorts of risks if you start listing them. Ways in which failure can occur. You know, I tell my children, you could ask my boys, you know, I'll ask them, what is courage? Or what is bravery? Because I've reinforced this sort of thing over and over. Courage is not the absence of fear. That's what you call folly. You know, in my background, the training that I had in a fighting academy and so on, the best fighters in the world will tell you that the guy who says he doesn't fear anybody is the biggest idiot on the planet, right? He doesn't understand what he's engaged in if he has no fear. Courage is not the absence of fear. It's doing our duty in the midst of fears. It's doing our duty in the midst of fears. So you look at the, you know, there's an account of Stonewall Jackson during the Mexican War, and there's this battle that's taking place, and a lot of people are dying, and he, out of cover, runs a long distance to this one position where he's open to all sorts of fire, and he holds this position by himself for a long period of time, fighting, taking out a whole bunch of different people. And, you know, that's a great example, a great picture. If you read it in Robertson's biography or somewhere else, it's a great picture of courage, because there was a lot to fear, and it wasn't as if he was devoid of fear, but he did his duty. He was told to take that position, and he went and took that position. He did his duty despite the risk to him. And so, for, you know, the obstacle of fear and insecurity has to be met in a biblical way. And the remedy that the Bible gives us for fear is love. Perfect love casts out fear. You've not been given a spirit of fear, but of love and of something else, and a sound mind, right? The Bible connects love and fear. And this is interesting because the main pursuit that God says the husband is to be about is what? Love. And so one of the great obstacles to biblical leadership, fear, corresponds to one of the greatest duties or responsibilities that God gives to husbands, which is to love. And so it's actually, fear has behind it self-preservation. And love is the opposite of self-preservation. Love is self-sacrifice. Love is giving of myself for another, as we've already made clear. And so for the husband, this obstacle of leadership is addressed by not being so preoccupied with himself, but being preoccupied, and I mean this in a godly and in a restrained way, with his wife. And saying, you know, my interest, my desire, my pursuit, my love, my self-sacrificing giving of myself is centered on her. And that's how I'm going to relate to her. And so because that's the case, he's going to be willing to sacrifice, including vulnerability and including failure at times and including a lot of other things in order to live with her before God in the way that God has designed him to. Are you following me? A husband's love for his wife is what will enable him, by God's grace, to overcome the obstacle of fear. Now, wives can do something to assist here. You know, Proverbs 31 talks about the heart of the husband safely trusts in her. And so when the wife is living, and I'm not trying to jump ahead to next week, but when she's living in a way that enables her husband to safely trust in her, then it will assist in making this to be more easily accomplished. So fear and insecurity is one. Another obstacle to leadership is laziness. And the whole book of, I started listing, you see a few texts here from Proverbs, and there's like 50 passages or something on laziness in Proverbs. Busyness is not the same as diligence. This is true with parenting too, isn't it? Every one of you who are a parent know this. consistency is one of the greatest tools in parenting our children. And the reason we're not consistent is because we're lazy. It's too much work to be consistent, right? So none of us are consistent like we ought to be, myself included. So the point is that even in the husband's relationship with his wife, busyness is not the same as diligence. We can be filling our days with activity. But the question is, are we doing the right things? Are we doing the appropriate things? Are we doing the needed things? Are we doing what is needful? Or are we doing what we want to do? In other words, are you motivated to do, are you motivated by what's right or what's fun? There's principle and there's pleasure. So, you know, an example would be, I need to fix the bathroom door. And it's something that's needed to be done, and I'm responsible for, I'm the one who's supposed to do it. But I want to go to the internet and, you know, check on something I've been thinking about all day. Well, it's not to say that you can't balance these things, and that there's a place for both of these things, but oftentimes when we're lazy, we're being perpetually, we're gravitating toward what's easy, toward what's enjoyable, toward what's pleasurable to us, and it may be work even, but it's the things that we enjoy the most, and we avoid the things that we don't enjoy the most, even though they may be the things that are most needed, the most important, the most principled at the time. And so though we're busy, it doesn't mean that we're necessarily diligent. So the Proverbs talks about how laziness has no follow-through. Something started, but it's not finished. Laziness is full of excuses. And so and sometimes they're absurd excuses. There's a lion in the street. I can't go out and do what I'm supposed to do. Right, there's a lion in the street. I mean, it's supposed to have almost a comical aspect to it. We think this is extreme, the excuses that are being, you know, put forward. The fact is that being a leader is hard work. It's very hard work. Whatever capacity, maybe in your vocation and callings, you have positions of leadership as well, it's hard. It's very hard. And being a leader in the home is hard work, and laziness is something that we have to overcome as an obstacle to this hard work. Selfishness and pride is a third one. You'll see Christ's leadership is seen in his initiative to save his bride. And so we're to use our strength and our resources to provide physically and spiritually for those entrusted to our care. In other words, leadership position is not for ourselves. You know, the example I've used before is, you know, the dad comes home in the 1950s and he sits down in his rocking chair and gets his newspaper and they bring him his slipper and his pipe and, you know, there he is. And everybody's waiting on him hand and foot, right? And there's a place for dad to do that at times. But that's not the overall or the best picture of what God gives to us in terms of leadership. It's not for ourselves. It's for those who are being led. God gave a position of leadership for those who are under the leadership. And so selfishness and pride. And then discouragement is one. You know, there's maybe not as much progress as we'd like. And there's all sorts of things that we have by way of background. And there's all sorts of baggage. And there's reasons that we find ourselves discouraged. And that can be an obstacle as well. Don't be weary in well-doing. Husband's role is leadership. And that leadership is seen, interestingly, almost ironically, in the fact that he is chief servant. There's that picture of Christ, and he brings the disciples in, and he rolls up his sleeves, and he picks up the basin and the towel, and he says, "Sit down, I, the master, rabbi, the teacher, am going to wash your feet." And Peter says, No, you can't wash my feet. And he says, "Well, if I'm not washing your feet, then you don't have anything to do with me." He said, "Well, then wash everything. Wash my head as well," and so on. But this is a picture. Christ is serving. And the husband is chief servant. And here's some, I think, important principles that go even beyond the idea of husband-wife relationship. Authority is given by God as a position of protection and servanthood. Authority is given by God as a position of protection and servanthood. So I'm going to give you examples. Think of different authority structures. The civil magistrate is described as a minister of God. The word minister is the same word as servant. And so the civil magistrate is to be servant of Christ by serving the people. He is the servant, not the savior of the citizenship. His job is not to, you know, protect you, to take care of you and do all these other things for you. He is to serve. He's not to lord over and fleece you and take all your money away and use it for himself. He's to be a servant. You look at the description given of the elders in the church. They are to serve the members of the congregation, not lord over them. Right? 1 Peter 5. Their position is one of being servants. So the husband is to serve his wife and family. Now there's a difference. Those who are in my congregation have heard me say this before, but there's a difference between biblical authority and authoritarianism. And at least my definition of the difference is twofold. One is that authoritarianism is self-serving rather than focused on those under the authority. It is self-serving. It's not, I'm using my authority to bless, benefit, protect, serve, care for those under it. If it's self-serving, then it's authoritarian. So if the state is using its position in a self-serving capacity, it's authoritarian. If the church, the church leadership is using their position in a self-serving capacity, it's authoritarian. If the husband is using his position in the home or father in a self-serving capacity, it's authoritarian. The second is that it reaches beyond the parameters prescribed for it in the scriptures. So one, it's self-serving. The other is God, because every authority is derived. God says, here's the parameters for the state. Here's the parameters for the church. Here's the parameters for the husband or father of the home. When we exceed those parameters, then we're engaged in authoritarianism and not the biblical use of authority. So if I said to one of you who are in my congregation, I'm pastor, the Bible says you have to submit and obey your elders. Submit to your elders and obey them. The Bible says that. And so you need to go paint your house pink. You're going to say, well, I love you, pastor, and I respect you a lot and think the world of you and so on. Maybe you wouldn't say that, but you'd say, but, you know, God has placed constraints on church power. Church power is derived. It's declarative. So God says the parameters are you're to declare, thus saith the Lord. It's not legislative. You can't come up with stuff on your own and prescribe it or whatever. And so you'd say, you know, maybe I should have used, instead of somebody else, I should use myself. What if my presbytery said to me, you need to paint your house pink, Rob, or your car or whatever? I would say, well, the problem is, you know, I love my presbytery and I'm submissive and I'm willing to obey my presbytery and submit to them in all things, you know, that God's given to them. But that's beyond the parameters that God set for them. And so it wouldn't be wrong for me to say, I'm sorry, but I'm not going to paint my house pink in that circumstance, right? Because it would be authoritarian or tyrannical use of power in that context. And so it's important that we see just because the husband is in a position of authority doesn't mean that he can be authoritarian any more than any other authority structure. The husband himself is a man under authority, under God's authority. The husband is the manager of his home. So leadership means that the buck stops with him. And so it used to be common to ask, you know, someone, the repairman shows up and knocks on the door, and someone comes to the door, and he would say, is the man of the house home? Right? That used to be familiar language. Is the man of the house home? Everybody recognized that there was a man of the house who was in charge of the house, who was the manager of the house, the one who was overseeing the house. Notice how the Lord approaches Adam and Eve. They've sinned. They've done these wrong things in eating the fruit. And in Genesis 3, verse 9, Adam and his wife are hiding themselves in verse 8. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? He was looking for the man of the house, the one who was in charge. So, with rule comes responsibility. Any activity that takes place in one's home is ultimately the husband's responsibility. That's why Joshua can speak on behalf of his wife and children and say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Because the buck stops with him. He's the one who says, this is the Lord's way, and we're going to walk in it. And what happens within the confines of my home is going to be representative of the Lordship of Christ, and we're going to follow the Lord in His ways. And I am responsible to ensure that what takes place in my home is in accord with what the Lord's ways teach in this book, the Bible. And so all of the final decisions are ultimately his responsibility. And what that means is not that the wife doesn't contribute to decisions, because if it's a godly husband and he's exercising godly leadership and he has a godly acquaintance with his godly wife, then he's going to realize God gave me a helpmeet for a reason, because there has to be that complementation, and I'm going to get ideas and thoughts from her. It's not that he always has to by any stretch, but he's going to utilize that counsel and insight and input that she has that will be very valuable, exceedingly valuable in helping him then, as the head of the house, to make the final decision. But ultimately, the decision is his, not his wife's. He's the one who makes the decision. Now, the flip side of this is that if the husband hears the counsel and says, I'm persuaded, I think there's something there, I'm making the decision, I agree, this is what we're going to do. If that then ends up in a catastrophe, the husband can't go back to the wife and say, this was your idea. This is your fault. Because he bears the responsibility of the decision. It's not to say that she's not culpable for things she does and says, because she certainly is. But ultimately, that decision rests with him, both in the positive and the negative. All right, then letter C, spiritual shepherds. We're talking about the husband's leadership. Spiritual shepherds. A husband is to shepherd his wife. So he's to be a teacher and spiritual mentor of his wife. Wives are to be silent in the church, but they're to ask their husbands, questions and stuff. We don't have women in the midst of the worship service raising their hands saying, Pastor, on that point, that you just made such and such. No, they're to be silent in the congregation, but they are to be dutifully asking their husbands. And it's not to say that women can't ask other men questions in certain contexts, but it is saying that the husband is to be a teacher and a spiritual mentor. The responsibility doesn't just fall on the pastor and on the elders or whoever else. He is to have a role and a capacity as a teacher. That means the husband himself is going to have to be a diligent student of God's Word. And that only comes with time and effort. Blood, sweat, and tears. Just like learning a foreign language or learning, higher math or whatever takes mental energy, takes time, takes effort. So how much more the sanctified means of studying God's Word? For some, that means less time on hobbies, more time reading theology, in order that the husband is equipped and qualified to better instruct his wife. So she asks him, he doesn't know, he goes and studies and reads and asks the pastor and gets answers and goes back and is able, equipped to help guide her and to mentor her. He's obligated to know his wife intimately, including her spiritual struggles. So what... if you were to ask me, I probably wouldn't tell you, but if you were to ask me, what are Jeanette's biggest struggles? What are the sins she struggles with most? What are her spiritual strengths? What graces is she flourishing in the most? What are the areas where she's gained the most spiritual maturity? What are other weaknesses that she has? I should be capable of telling you. And the husband needs to know his wife, where is she struggling? What are her needs? What are the areas of growth that she needs to be facing, what are the primary sins that she's struggling with, and so on. So that means being proactive. It means taking the initiative to discover these things. It comes through dialogue. It comes through life together and fellowship together in spiritual things. And spiritual conversation, which should be cultivated and should flourish and should form in large part the atmosphere of the home. Is the husband ensuring that she has adequate time for communion with Christ? Is it one of those deals where she's so swamped that we need to say, okay, this time every day I'm going to, hold the fort down while you have time for this priority of spending communion with Christ? The husband is to wash his wife with the water of the Word. You know, that means studying, reading, praying, memorizing Scripture together, whatever. The husband is to cherish his wife by protecting her from a multitude of dangers. You know, you'll go a long way toward protecting your house and the stuff in your house. How much more are our wives protecting her from erroneous theology, from bad influences and friends, from assuming either the wrong responsibilities or too many responsibilities, unedifying habits, dangerous places, pressures from extended family, and on and on and on the list can go. Part of spiritually shepherding his wife is to know her limitations and help her, protect her by keeping within those limitations. The husband is ultimately responsible for her obedient living as a wife. So the wife is responsible before God as an individual who will stand on her own before the judgment seat of Christ. But the husband also has a responsibility, so that if she is disobedient and disrespectful and engaged in sinful behavior, he has a role in addressing, in shepherding, in helping her grow in those areas. You can catechize your wife and children. This is a time-tested means, going way back to the Old Testament church even, of helping your wife and children learn spiritual discernment, being able to distinguish between truth and falsehood and biblical doctrine. And then shepherding your wife and family at home is a prerequisite for shepherding the Lord's people at church, one of the qualifications for church office. Well, we're almost done. Briefly, this spiritual shepherding includes family worship, which is non-optional. And we don't really have time. We could do a whole course just on family worship. But the father is responsible to diligently instruct his family in the ways of the Lord. Priorities are what you do. So that means you need to anchor family worship to something in your schedule that's unchangeable, or as unchangeable as possible. The only thing that happens every day is you roll out of bed at a certain time. You know, that's the same every day, or breakfast or dinner or before bed or whatever. Anchor it to that, so that what you are doing in fact reflects what the Bible says your priorities ought to be. And as I tell couples that I'm doing premarital counseling with, that begins on your wedding night, not when children eventually come. Family worship. So practical, and this is simple, it's kind of simple practical suggestions. Reading a passage of Scripture, maybe reading through the Bible, making brief comments. You don't have to be, you know, John Calvin and be able to parse and exegete in the Greek and Hebrew all the details and unpack deep theological concepts. Simple as making some brief comments. In my house, the comments are as simple as they would be in your house. You know, directing application of the passage to those who are in the family in a simple, straightforward manner. It means spending time in prayer together. This is where children learn to pray, is gathered in families every day, seeking the Lord's faith. It's also where their faith is strengthened as they see God answering prayer. You can sing psalm selections, and this will help the children become more familiar with the ones that they hear at church. You can sing them from memory in various circumstances, traveling and so on. So we encourage you to sing the psalms in family worship. And then you need to be sensible in adapting the way you conduct family worship to the needs of the family and the stages of the children. So you don't take, you know, 4-year-old, 2-year-old, 6-month-old and line them up on the couch. Some of them wouldn't be able to sit up, but to even line them up in any capacity, and then to hold an hour, you know, family worship on abstract concepts or whatever. And I say that as extreme. There may be some of you who've done that, but the point is you need to adapt it to the needs of the family and to the stages of where the children are. It's just being sensible. But having said something about family worship, it's not as if the husband has done his job. He's conducting family worship every day with his family, and therefore, you know, he's spiritually shepherding them. By no means, because his example all day long and his speech all day long is training his wife and is training his family, either positively or negatively. So the classroom is all day long. Deuteronomy 6 says, when he rises up and when he lies down, when he goes by the way, it's all the classroom is all the time. And so they're being trained all day long, all the time, not just at family worship. Christian education is a non-optional for a Christian home, too. That's just throwing that in for extra. Conclusion. So the main point that we've been making here is that the husband's role is one of leadership. In conclusion, there are some who will be tempted to say, Pastor, you don't know my wife. You don't know my wife. You can say all this stuff and go through all these things, but you don't know my wife, and you don't know what it's like to live in my home, and you don't know how hard and how difficult it is. And the answer, of course, is you're right. I don't know your wife. But I do know a wife, and she's far, 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 far worse than any of your wives. Far worse. She is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as a heavenly husband, continues to love that unlovable wife. And that's the standard for us, isn't it? The Lord calls us to various circumstances in his providence and in various capacities. And there are different types of crosses that the Lord's people have to bear, and different challenges that they have to face, and they come in all sorts of shapes and sizes. But the Lord calls us to, on our part, do what he's required of us, to love our wives irrespective of whether that means everything's going to be peaceful and happy or not. Another response is to say, Pastor, you don't know my own struggles. So not, you don't know my wife, but you don't know me. And if you only knew what a colossal wreck I am, and if you only knew that, you know, there's so much that's wrong and so many things that are broken that they'd never be fixed, then there's hope and encouragement there too, I think. Because what that means is we're being brought to see afresh our own bankruptcy and sin. That's a good thing. The Lord is humbling us. That's a good thing. The Lord is bringing us to repentance. That's a good thing. But most of all, he's sending us running again to Christ. We see our brokenness, our bankruptcy, our sin. We're humbled, we're repentant, and we're driven to Christ. And what that means is, in being driven to Christ, we are once again quieted by his love. And we're brought to see in a fresh way how he loves us despite ourselves and despite all the things about us. And not only does that strengthen us in grace and enable us to grow in spiritual maturity, it also enables us to then turn around and more spiritually, more biblically, more skillfully love our own wives in mercy. Because as we are going to our heavenly husband with all of our inadequacies and receiving his love, which is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, we are enabled to then turn and to better love our own wives. And so what that means is that the glory of Christ and the gospel is being displayed in our homes, right? We don't want a be good, do good religion. You know, we spoke about this a lot last time. We're not looking for a list of formulas that you can follow and these nice little steps that if you do, out pops this nice little product. That's not the way life works. That's not the way we are. That's not the way God has designed things to be. We are to be an exhibition of the gospel. We are to be men as husbands and homes as families that display the glory of Christ, that set forth Christ in the power of his grace and show the adequacy of the gospel. So you have these picture perfect families that are like, you know, cut out of a magazine or something, and here they are. That's not the model we're looking for. That's not the model we're interested in. We're interested in a model that sets Christ and all of his glory forward and shows the healing and powerful influences of the gospel on home life, as well as personal life and in other capacities. And that means for all of us, we fall short and we are sinners and we are disobedient and we are not all that God has called us to be and have not been all that God has called us to be. But by his grace, he is working in and through and with us in a way that shows forth the power and glory of the Savior. All right, that's the godly, some material on the godly husband. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, how thankful we are that you are gracious. How thankful we are that there is plenteous redemption in Christ. How thankful we are that there is tender mercies over all of your works. We would be hopeless. We would be helpless were it not for the fact that we have a Savior. Because we stand, O Lord, before you as sinners. We stand as those in need of grace. And we pray that you would help us as we reflect on all of these biblical truths as men, as husbands, as young men aspiring to become husbands. Give us help as we digest and meditate upon and seek to absorb this biblical truth. Grant unto us, O Lord, more of Christ and more depth of understanding his gospel, and grant that you would be producing a fruitfulness in our marriages and a fruitfulness in our families that would not magnify our family name, that would not advance some physical heritage and lineage, but that would above all things show forth the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might have all the preeminence among us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.